Let's pray and ask God's help this morning. So God, would you come and teach us? God, teach us that you are enough for us, God. Teach us to follow you and not turn back. God, we're tempted to. God, teach us to surrender all to you freely. Freely, God. We need your help. That's a miracle. And God, you're in the business of working miracles. And God, your word and spirit are here with us. And so I pray, move with power. Stir our hearts, God. Some of us here are unaffected. They're unaffected, God, by the truth of the gospel. And so, God, change us, affect us. Help us see what we do not see right now. And bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, but staying in the same passage that we looked at last week, Luke chapter 4. Saying no to Satan and sin, and saying yes to the gospel and to God is not always an easy thing to do. Even the high-profiled apostles gave in to temptation. The fear of man grabbed Peter's heart when he treated Gentile Christians like second-class citizens because he was afraid of what his Jewish brothers would think. Paul famously said this in Romans 7. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I'm struck by the keep on doing part. He didn't just say, "The evil that I don't want to do, I did." He says, "The evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing it." Like it's this habit of mine that keeps on rearing its ugly head in my life. I keep on doing it. I keep giving in to temptation. And so if you are sitting here this morning thinking, well, what's so hard about saying no to Satan and temptation and saying yes to Jesus? Friends, you are blind. You are blind to Satan's schemes. And you are most likely living in habitual sin that you do not know about. That you do not know about. There was one who resisted Satan and his temptations. We read about him and celebrated him last week. That one is Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is learn from the Master. Let's glean from the best, our great Lord and Savior. Let's look at his example and then pray to God that we might follow it. And so let's do so hoping and believing that as we follow the example of Christ in faith, God will help us overcome the temptations that plague our lives. Think of it right now. What are those? For you, what are those temptations that you give into? Worry and anxiety? Lust? Greed? What are those for you? If it sounds like good news to find help to overcome those temptations, then grab your Bibles and turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, again. The goal this morning is to look at Jesus' example in overcoming temptation and then apply that to our own lives. Luke 4, 1 through 13. We read this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Last week, we went in depth and celebrated Jesus' victory over the temptations of Satan. And I tried to highlight for you and for me and rejoice in the fact that Jesus' victory over these temptations signals to you and to me and the readers of this Gospel of Luke that Jesus really is able to come and save. He really has that power. He really has that ability. He doesn't just have the right pedigree. You know, born of a virgin, of the line of David, born in the right town, preceded by the right person, John the Baptist. It's not just that he has the right pedigree, but he lived up to the billing. He lived up to the hype. He was actually able to withstand the onslaught of the evil one and resist in faith. While all of God's sons before that have failed, Adam and Israel and David, Jesus succeeds. And so in him, in Christ, he doesn't just set us an example. He doesn't just give us an example to follow. He brings the victory for us. He wins it for us. He defeats Satan for us. He's perfectly obedient to God for us, meaning we don't have to do that for ourselves. That's really good news, because we can't do it for ourselves. In Christ, I find the victory over sin and death and temptation and Satan. I have that victory in Christ. God has done that for me and for you if you are in Christ. And that, my brothers and sisters, is good news. And if that's good news, if you're born again, if you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you, meaning you have a new heart to know God's way, you have His Spirit living in you to move in that direction, you have a renewed mind to see the truth and rejoice in it, that means your heart wells up with a yes when you hear the truth of the gospel. God for us in Christ. God accomplishing for me what I cannot do on my own. And then there's this welling up inside of you that says yes, and your heart then is led almost automatically into worship of God. Devotion and allegiance and service and praise and loyalty to God. Drinking more and more from the deep and refreshing well who is Christ. It's worship. And friends, that's how you and I need to approach our temptations. We need to approach our temptations in a spirit of worship. You do not approach your temptations thinking, I could really use God's forgiveness. I could really use His deliverance. I could really use His acceptance of me. Therefore, I better win this battle against temptation. You approach temptation that way and you lose at the beginning, at the onset. You lose. You reject Christ. You reject His atoning work. If that is your motivation, no one is saved, no one is delivered, no one is helped from temptation, thinking that by overcoming temptation, I receive God's grace and help. That's not how you win. You lose. Instead, we approach our temptations as dearly loved, forgiven sons and daughters of the Most High God who are now ready to gladly offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord as our spiritual worship to Him. That's how we approach life. And of course, temptations that we face as worshipers of God, ready to delight in Him above all else. And friends, I want to argue that that's the first example that Christ gives us. That's the first example that I believe Christ gives us. There is a devotion, there is a loyalty, a trusting, and a serving of God in His conquering of temptations above all else. He is not putting himself first. His loyalty is not to another. His service is focused solely on the Lord. In this temptation, Jesus is a worshiper of God. He makes that explicit in the very second temptation, right? Look at the second temptation there. What does he say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so that second temptation is all about worship. Who will you bow down to? Who will you give devotion to? Who will you give allegiance to? And I would argue that worship is implicit in the other two temptations as well. I will not trust my ability to serve myself. I will trust in the provider God to give me the bread that I need. There's a devotion there. I will not put the Lord, my God, to the test childishly to prove himself all over again. He's done that already. And so I've given myself to him already. That's worship. That's devotion to the Lord. It's the foundation of Jesus' life, and it's his fountain. It's his foundation and fountain. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, first of all, that it's the basis, it's the starting place of Jesus' life. He approaches his life saying, above all, before anything else, I am devoted to the Lord. I am devoted to my Father. I will give allegiance to him. It's the place he starts his life. It's his foundation. But it's also his fountain, meaning it's his joy. It's his delight. He doesn't start with a devotion to God kind of kicking and screaming, kind of dragging his feet a little bit. No, it's a joy. It's his delight. It's his fountain. It's a spring of life for him. And friends, this is critical in your battle against the temptations in your life. You will overcome your temptations over time as you grow in grace when your life is characterized by worship. Worship is the fuel that keeps you pursuing godliness, friends. It is. Worship is the fuel that will keep you pursuing godliness. This devotion, this loyalty, this delight, this praise of the living God, that will keep you going. I'm reminded of Nehemiah 8. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Do you wonder sometimes why you're lacking the strength to overcome temptation? It might be because your joy of the Lord is so small. Your joy in other things is so great. Your joy of watching this or doing that or partaking here or indulging there. The joy there is really great. And your joy of the Lord is small, and so you lack the strength to resist the temptation. And so friends, I just want to implore you, make worship the foundation and the fountain of your life. Now you might be thinking, well, how do I do that though? That's a really good question because, you know, you can't manufacture this. Like, you can't just try harder at this. This is something God does in you. This is a miracle of his grace. And you're like, okay, well, what am I supposed to do then? I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. You are to gaze upon the beauty and glory of Christ all the more. And the more you gaze upon his magnificence, his glory, of his grace, God works a miracle in your soul and stirs your affections in such a way where you're ready to lay yourself down on that altar one more time because of how great and glorious God is for you. That's what it is. It's a miracle of God. It's one that when we see his glory, that's when God works the miracle in us. Be a worshiper of God. Follow the example of Christ. Let's look at the second example that I see. I think it's noteworthy to look at that opening description of Jesus in verses 1 and 2, first part of 2. Look at verses 1 in the first part of 2. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." This opening verse lets us know that Jesus encountered the temptations of Satan filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, not on his own. He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that he was not doing it in his own power and flesh independently of God's help. He is divinely filled and even divinely led by the Spirit, meaning of The Spirit will lead Jesus into the wilderness. Spirit will most likely lead you into the wilderness at some time. And so buckle up for your wilderness experiences in life. They're coming. Okay? By God's design, they're coming. Now jump to verse 14. Look at verse 14 there of Luke 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And so get this. Jesus went into this wilderness filled with the Spirit. He left the wilderness empowered by, filled by the Spirit. And so this whole episode is meant to be read and meant to be understood as Jesus empowered and filled by the Spirit of God. Now, this is really significant when you consider that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God from eternity past. Jesus is God Himself in the flesh. And He is filled by the Holy Spirit. He did not enter into the wilderness thinking, you know, I've got this. I'm the Son of God, you know. Satan can't tempt me autonomously, independently, by himself, in his own strength. That's not the way he approached the temptations. And he's the Son of God. So how much more ought you and I then be living dependently upon the Spirit's power in our life? Now, of course, we fall into that temptation, don't we? We can strive, we do strive towards purity and godliness on our own as if we did not need the divine power and help of God's Spirit. And I think we do this for a variety of reasons. I think we do this because we overestimate our ability. I think we do this because we underestimate the power of sin in our life and the power of the temptation. Sometimes we think that emotional, spiritual experiences are the same thing as being filled in the Spirit, and they're not. That's just being excited. It's being affected. It's not a bad thing, it's just not being filled with the Spirit of God. The Bible calls it quenching the Spirit, meaning we kind of extinguish His power in our life. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by our pride. We do that by our sin. We do that by our forgetfulness. Not meditating upon glorying in Christ. I can remember times in my own life, overly confident in myself, underestimating the power of sin, thinking, hey, you're not going to trip me up again, Satan. No way, no how. And then, of course, a week later, I'm doing the same things that I've always done. Just like Paul says, I keep on doing the very evil that I do not want to do. Like Jesus, we need to be divinely empowered by His Spirit in this battle. Okay? Now, how do we do that, though? What does that mean? We talked a little bit about this when we studied Colossians, if you remember, a couple years ago. But think of it this way. All right? How do I experience the divine empowerment and filling of the Spirit in my life? Well, think of it this way. The Spirit, my brothers and sisters, serves the interests and purposes and glory of Christ. That's what the Spirit is about. Where Christ is believed and sought and pursued and hoped in, the Spirit of God is there. That's what the Spirit was sent to do. Jesus says, I am sending my Spirit. He will glorify me. He will shine a spotlight on me. And He will do what I am doing. He will guide like I guided. He will teach like I taught. He will direct like I was directing. He will help the way I helped. And what I did around you and before you, the Spirit of God will do in you. And that's why it's good for me to go. Because when the Spirit comes, He will bring these realities deep inside the recesses of your heart. And He will do all of these things for the glory of my name. So here's what's really interesting about the Spirit's work in our lives. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you actually don't focus on the Spirit. You focus on Christ. You set your eyes on Christ. You seek Christ. You pursue Christ. You persevere in Christ. You believe in Christ. You meditate on the words of Christ. And when you do that, the Spirit of God comes and empowers you with the life and power of God. Only then will we have then the strength to endure the temptations of Christ. I just want to point out another thing. When you do that, when you're doing that, focusing, pursuing, seeking, beholding, hearing, receiving, meditating on Christ, your delight and worship of Christ will go through the roof, which touches on our first example that we were given. And so notice this then, the problem. If you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I'm not feeling very filled by the Spirit of God. What's the problem? Well, you're not being preoccupied with Christ. You're preoccupied with other things. You're thinking too much about your vacations and what's on TV and family time and sports and all the other things that we fill our lives with. And the more we fill our lives and our minds and our attention and our focus on those other things, the priority of Christ in our life gets pushed aside. And as we do, we quench the Spirit's power and work in our lives. And so, from a practical point of view, what ought you to do? Redirect your energy, your focus, your life on Christ. And as you do, the Spirit of God will come and empower you. That's the second example that we see here of Jesus. Jesus was filled by the Spirit. I have one more example I wanted to highlight for you. Notice how the Word of God is prominent in Jesus' battle against temptation. Did you see that in Luke chapter 4? The prominence of the Word of God. At every turn, all three temptations, the Word of God is used by Jesus to beat back the temptations. Beat them back. Okay? No, Satan, I will not do that. Why? For it is written this. The Word of God says this. All three of those examples that Jesus cites in verse 4, in verse 8, and then in verse 12, those are directly quoted from the law, from Torah, from Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus says, I will not do what you suggest, Satan, because of what God's word says. So what I'm hoping to do is, what I'm hoping is this will convince you, or if you've already been convinced, it will re-establish in your mind the centrality of the Word of God in your battle against temptation. Think of it this way. I want to speak really strongly, but I also want to, I'm 100% convinced this is true. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic in this. The Word of God is, friends, a direct and decisive help to every single sin you are tempted by. Everyone. Okay, let me say that again. The Word of God is a direct and decisive help to every single sin you are tempted by. Every single one. There is not a single sin in all of the universe, in all of time, that God does not help you with by His Word. His Word is a direct help with every sin that you encounter. That means every time we do give in to temptation, it's because we are ignoring the Word, or maybe not understanding the Word, not believing the Word, not persevering in the Word, maybe not meditating on the Word like we ought to. Every time we sin, we are failing to apply the Word in some way, for some reason. That also means that if we were rightly hearing, believing, applying, and heeding the Word, our chances of resisting sin would skyrocket. It'd be much more likely that we would. I don't know, does that surprise you at all that I say that? That the Word of God is a direct and decisive help, and that the Word of God helps us with every single possible sin we could ever imagine. Maybe some are thinking, but wait, the Bible doesn't address so much, you know? It doesn't talk about eating disorders. It doesn't talk about cutting or self-abuse. The Bible doesn't, there's no chapter on porn sites or tax evasion. It doesn't tell me which movies to watch. Doesn't tell me how many beers I can drink. Not every sin is discussed in the Bible, Brian. Well, you're right about that. The Bible doesn't give us an exhaustive list of what should and shouldn't be done. It actually does something better. The Word of God actually does something better than that. The Word of God actually goes to the heart. It goes to the root issue of all of our sin. It touches on every single sin we could possibly conceive of now. The Word of God directly goes to the heart of all those sins. Every one. And that's why it's better. I have a list. I'm going to put this list up for you. Just look at this. This list are ways the Bible helps us in our battle against sin. Right? Let's leave this list up for a while. Notice here, the Bible tells us what's good and what is bad. The Bible tells us the danger behind sin. It tells us the reward of obeying God. The Bible tells us what is God's will. The Bible reminds us that God forgives us in Christ. I want you to look at this list. I want to walk through this a little bit with you. There's more to this list. I didn't include this one, that the Word of God touches at the nerve of our sin. Like it goes to where the sin originates. The Word of God is a tremendous help in your battle against sin. For example, let's walk through the list a little bit. We don't always know what is good and bad, right and wrong. I have a buddy who said that when he got saved, he was living with his girlfriend and they were being intimate with one another. The Bible calls sex, before or outside of marriage, it calls it fornication or adultery, either one. And both are sins. In fact, 1 Corinthians says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a pretty big deal. My friend didn't know that at all. He didn't care about that at all. And even when he got saved, he didn't know. And then someone came and they showed him the scriptures. And when he read the scriptures and saw in the scriptures what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, he and his girlfriend, they separated. They stopped engaging in intimate relations until they were married. And God has honored them to this day. And they have a marriage that is an example for others to follow. But he didn't know. And the Word of God, friends, enlightens us to know what is good and right. Sometimes we know something is bad, but we don't know its danger. We're not afraid of the consequences because we think the consequences will be small. Knowing the consequences are severe helps us resist temptation. At least it does for me. And that's the aim of the Scriptures. Now, the book of Proverbs is a gold mine with this. Okay, so if you want help here on a number of these, go to the book of Proverbs. So, for example, if you're tempted towards adultery, Proverbs 6 warns you this way. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Acting dishonestly or without integrity is much more dangerous than we think. Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. And so the Bible, what it does is it heightens the danger of sin. So we're reminded of how serious sin really is in our life. There's a great reward for obeying God. Proverbs 10:16. The wage of the righteous leads to life. So when you obey God's way, you are led to life. There's a reward. Friend, I just want to encourage you. God honors His way. God will honor His way. You walk in God's way, He will honor you. He will reward you. The Bible tells us what is the will of God. If you care, if you are born again, you care about what God's will is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So think about that. Giving thanks, having a heart of appreciation is God's will for me. Not grumbling, not complaining, giving thanks. Knowing that motivates me to want to give thanks and not grumble and complain. And finally, of course, the Bible reminds me over and over again that God forgives sinners. He forgives sinners like me with great mercy. I need that remembrance. I'm not fighting the fight against temptation for forgiveness. He's given me that. He's given you that in Christ. If you are born again, you have been forgiven. And so live in that forgiveness. In fact, when I sin, the more I sin, the more grace increases in my life. And God reminds me of this in the Scriptures, so I remember what the battle is about. And I can live my life confidently, even with a gutsy guilt. Sinning 10 minutes ago, and then God slapping me across the face, reminding me that was wrong, but then being able to say, I am loved by God and I'm forgiven by Him. Even though 10 minutes ago I was doing that, or thinking this, or saying that. That is the power of God at work in our lives, friends, that we must develop. And remember, Christ for us, forgiveness for us. Friends, we need the Word of God to battle our temptations. Now, I want to make one more comment, though, about the use of Scripture in our fight against temptation. Did you notice that with the last temptation of Satan, that Satan actually used the Word of God to deceive and trick Jesus? Did you notice that? Look at that in chapter 4, verse 9. Just look at that. It says, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, Satan is saying, for it is written, here's the Word of God. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here is Satan using the Word of God, of course out of context, in a way that was not intended to be used to tempt and to trick Jesus. And friends, that can happen to you and me. That can happen to you and me. Satan is so good, so effective in temptations that he can use the very word that God means to help us in a way that leads us astray. So what do we do? Well, what we do is we try our best to understand the text, understand the Scriptures as God intended it to be understood. You know, there's a question that kind of floats around church world. It goes like this. What did this verse mean to you? What did this verse mean to you? You might hear that in a small group Bible study. Or maybe you might hear that in a discussion group. What did this verse mean to you? Now, I think what most people mean when they say that question is, well, how did this verse convict you? Or how did this verse apply to you? But I feel that the verse is a very poorly worded question that gives a very wrong impression about the Scriptures. And here's that wrong impression. Thinking that one particular verse has multiple legitimate meanings based on who's hearing the verse. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? The wrong impression I think that poorly worded question can leave is that one verse can have multiple meanings purely based on whoever's hearing the verse. One person hears one thing, one person hears another thing, and both interpretations are validated or legitimate in someone's mind. And friends, I believe that is wrong. You see, instead of asking, what did this verse mean to you, we should be asking, what did the author mean to say? What is Paul trying to communicate in Ephesians 4? What is John trying to get across in this paragraph? What is God trying to communicate via these authors? You see, Satan is so sneaky and deceptive that he has a way of working upon us to read into a passage what our fleshly desires want. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? Satan has a way of working upon us that we read into a verse what our flesh wants to hear. In fact, friends, this is one of the reasons false teachers are so dangerous. False teachers only tell us what we want to hear. We learned that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so we have a sneaky way of wanting something and reading into even God's very own word something that we want to be validated in, and then we find it and we feel good about it because there it is. It's in black and white or red letters, depending on what color your text is. Or think of Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, my heart desires a trip to Fiji, friends. I really want to see the sands of the South Pacific like that. And you're telling me that if I delight myself in the Lord, He'll give me a trip to Fiji? I can live with that. Now, that's a perversion, and I know you know that. But that's the way it works. I have this heart's desire. I read a text, and I read my heart's desire into a text. Friends, we must really be more suspicious of our own hearts. Okay, this is what this is about. We really need to be more suspicious about our own hearts. We need to question our own motives. We don't do that very well. We question a lot of stuff, but we often do not question our own hearts, our own motives, our own selves. In fact, we're constantly told to trust our motives, to trust our hearts. In fact, you'll have this little slogan, follow your heart, listen to your heart. Like that's a really good thing to do. In fact, you'll see pictures like this. I got a couple pictures, you know. You have a couple pictures like this that all printed all over Facebook, you know, telling someone to follow their own heart. And so think of it. Here is someone desperate, in need of help, guidance, being inspired by their virtual friends online to follow their own hearts. Listen to what Numbers 15 has to say about that. And it shall be a tassel for you. Now, in verse 38, what Moses commanded the people is to tie tassels on their garments. Tie a tassel on your garment. And now he's telling them what the tassel is supposed to serve. It says, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. That's a powerful verse to me. Think about what this verse is saying. Tie a string around your finger. We hear that in our culture. Tie a string around your finger, and every time you look at that string around your finger, remember, hey, I'm supposed to follow the commandments of the Lord. And not my own heart. And not to believe what my eyes see. Instead, following the commandments of the Lord according to His word. Would someone please put that on Facebook today? You know? Give some real help to some friends out there. And so, friends, know the word as God intended it to be read. It's not always easy to do, I confess. I have a hard time doing that myself. And so, we read it slowly. We read it comprehensively. We read it with others. We're suspicious of our own motives, and we seek counsel. And friends, the more we humble ourselves under the written word, the more we will be helped with temptation. So what I've tried to do this morning is I've tried to give you three examples of Christ. These examples were be motivated by worship, live dependently on the Spirit, and know the Word. And friends, what I want to send you out, I'm going to ask you to do this, and we'll pray this to this end. Can we pray and ask God to help us change the routines and habits of our lives around these examples? Friends, you will not be helped by thinking these are really good ideas. You won't be helped that way. You will be helped when you take Christ's example and make that the pattern of your life. That's when you'll be helped. And we do so in faith, believing that as I follow the example of Christ, God will come and help me. And so ask God, God, change my life, change my heart in the patterns of my life so that it mimics the life and attitude and example of Christ. And then, my brothers and sisters, you will find the help that you are looking for to overcome temptation. Let's pray. Won't you stand with me as we close? I want to encourage you, friends, if you would like prayer, we always are eager to pray with you. And so I'll be here. Pastor Tim will be in the Awana room. If you'd like prayer after the service, please don't be bashful. We'd love to pray with you. Let's close. God in heaven, thank you for our time together in your word and through song and through giving and fellowship together. I pray keep serving us as our morning is not even half done. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. Help us remember that Christ has won the victory for us. And the goal, the motivation is not to go out and overcome temptation for the sake of forgiveness, but instead, Lord, no, out of a desire to worship and be devoted to you. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.